Take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew chapter number 3, please. Matthew chapter number 3. We're back in our series, Jesus, the Life That Changed the World, looking through the Gospels in sort of a organized way of His life and looking at different details and different moments, understanding to the best of our ability just exactly who Jesus is. And for this morning, we'll be in Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. It'll be on your screen to follow along. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Holy Father, in Jesus' name, for a few minutes this morning, God, as we gather around a screen, Lord, with our family, God, with people that we love, and God, with our church family that is scattered all across Western North Carolina, and Lord, those that are all across the world watching today, God, I pray for a few minutes you would hone our heart and our mind to be attentive to your word. And that, Lord, even in our living rooms and in our kitchens and bedrooms, wherever we may be, that God, you would bind distraction. And Lord, that we would be able to focus for a few minutes on this snowy Sunday morning on the truth of your word and the power of the story of Jesus Christ. God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the truth therein. And God, now our prayer is that you would change us. Give us a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ more than ever before. Do it all for your sake. Hide me behind the cross as I preach what you've put in my heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. The last time we were together looking at the life of our Lord, we highlighted a remarkable moment. It was the only portion of his life recorded for us before we come to this moment at the Jordan where we find Jesus and John the Baptist at age 30. And if you'll remember that last recorded scene of Jesus before this moment, it was in Luke chapter 2 we studied a few weeks ago. He was 12 years old. The Bible told us that he was sitting in the temple after being misplaced by his parents for what the Bible says was 3 days. And he's sitting there having conversation with the doctors in the temple. They're astonished at his questions and they are astonished at his answers. Mary and Joseph, they come to him, they approach him, and he responds to their inquiry on why he's in the temple and not with them with this statement from Luke 2:49. He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And there's much speculation about what happened between "my Father's business" in Luke 2 and this moment, "then cometh Jesus" in Matthew chapter 3. It's 18 years of silence that we do not have recorded. We don't have a discourse on what took place. But no matter what was taking place in those 18 years, we can be absolutely certain that those 18 years were 18 years of obedience, 18 years of waiting in the perfect will of the Father. So this is the Son of God hidden for us in plain sight. He's working, he's obeying, he's worshiping and living faithfully in Nazareth, no doubt. And maybe then at some point he is in deep study. Some even have said the Essenes. Some scholars believe that he joined in with this group of really conservative keepers of the law to preserve the word. There's much speculation on that. But whatever he was doing and however he did it, he waits until the right moment. He is following the clock, if you will, of the Father's will. The clock struck the exact hour and moment when this is supposed to happen. And when these three words in Matthew 3 come to life, really it's changing everything. This is a opening, a revelation of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Then cometh Jesus. It's a powerful moment. The hidden years end and the public ministry begins. And the first public moment, if you will pay attention to this, it's not necessarily a sermon. It's not a confrontation with Pharisees and Sadducees. The first public moment of ministry is a supernatural threefold revelation revealing God's plan for redemption. And for every sinner saved by grace, this is so personal and so real. This is Jesus Christ stepping into line with sinners. And that's what makes this moment so overwhelming. This is the commissioning of the King, a celebration of the Messiah. And it is the culmination of Emmanuel, God with us, who now, according to Matthew, according to the words that were spoken, then cometh Jesus. See three or four things here that are very powerful that will change your perspective about this moment, maybe to help you learn and grow about this moment. Number one, I want you to see this, that the Savior stepped down. The Savior stepped down. Then cometh Jesus, and then it says in the verse, to be baptized of him. Now, we have to talk a little bit about John the Baptist, who's here, this promised forerunner. This is the type of Isaiah, if you will, the New Testament prophet, the voice that Isaiah spoke of, crying in the wilderness. And he's crying out ahead of the King. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. God calls John the Baptist to go to Judea. He's preaching repentance. He's baptizing in the Jordan. The Bible says that Jerusalem and all Judea and the region and round about Jordan were coming out. People were confessing their sins. People were being converted. And all the while, John confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he warns them of wrath to come. And that is the setting when Jesus arrives. It's a riverbank crowded with sinners attending to this moment of John's preaching, admitting their need by coming closer and closer to what John is saying. And there's a prophet who is preaching and who now probably is standing in the water, whose entire assignment as a man in his ministry is to point to the one who can actually take away the sin. So Jesus shows up here perfectly on time, on the Father's timeline. Hear this, Jesus does not rush the plan of God. He doesn't force the moment. He doesn't manufacture his own platform. He waits 30 years for the Father's will to be carried out. I put in my notes here, rabbit trail to run. And that is a good rabbit trail. If the sinless Son of God had to live in submission to the will of the Father, in patience for 3 decades, after experiencing an eternity past in heaven, then none of us have a right to live in constant agitation or even resentment towards God's timing in our lives. And some folks watching today, worshiping today, you are in the Nazareth years of your life. They are quiet. They are hidden. They feel routine. It's faithfulness that really feels unnoticed. So Jordan, this moment at the Jordan, reminds the church that God does not waste silent seasons. He uses them to build weight, depth, and readiness that you cannot get in public. So now the time has come. Jesus steps into the sinner's line at the baptism, not being a sinner. But to understand John's whole message and the point of John's preaching is to understand that the message is for sinners. It's for sinners to be converted. This is a baptism of repentance. That's why John is so stunned that the one he has foreran is now standing in line with the sinners to be baptized. John becomes overwhelmed. John the Baptist really has sort of a meltdown. He looks at Jesus and he says, "No way, not possible. What are you doing? Why are you standing in this line?" Verse 14 says, "But John forbade him." That's strong language. "I forbid you. I'm not going to do this. I refuse." He says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John's really upset about this. And John's upset because John knows that this is not a man needing cleansing. This is the spotless one. This is the one that John the Baptist has been talking and preaching about for so long now. And Jesus is the one that's here to deal with sin. But he's standing in line with sinners, ready to get in the water. And that's why John can say in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Hebrews 4, 15 backs that up. "In all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So why is Jesus standing in the line with sinners to be baptized? We can only understand it this way. He steps down into the muddy waters of the Jordan with his prophet, John the Baptist, to fulfill the Father's plan of righteousness. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, got into that water to identify with sinners just like me. And then Jesus answers John in this messianic power in verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now." We've got to do this, John, right now. We will do this, John. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John submits. The Bible says, then he suffered him. It means that he did what Jesus told him to do. That phrase doesn't mean let's do this religious thing because it looks right. Jesus is not interested in putting on a show. He is saying to John and to all those that are watching, and for us even 2,000 years later reading this and ingesting this, what Jesus is saying is that this is necessary to complete the righteous plan of God. This is John 3:16 continued. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This is part of the giving of his Son. This is part of the process for redemption. And there's four things happening. We won't take time to get into all of this, but if you were to back out and to really study all that's taking place theologically, he's publicly identifying with the very people he came to save. That's the chief moment of this. Isaiah even said that the Messiah would be counted with sinners. Isaiah 53, 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And here he is fulfilling that. Not only is it that, but he's previewing the cross. This is the baptism of death. Jesus later calls his coming suffering a baptism. Luke 12, 50. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." Down into the water, up again, a living picture of death and resurrection that will secure Winston's salvation. Not only that, but he is bringing his ministry to a beginning point. And it's in the same way that it will end. It's in the place of sinners. He's being baptized there in the line, waiting to get into the water with sinners. And when he dies, it will be also in the place of sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." And not only that, he's taking on the role that makes imputed righteousness possible. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So when Jesus steps down into that water, he's not confessing sin. Hear this. He is commencing substitution. He is commencing substitution. The only way possible Winston Parrish could ever be saved is by Jesus being exactly who Jesus was promised to be. This is Christ demonstrating that he did not come just to admire sinners or to have pity for sinners from a distance. He came to get in line with them. He came to stand with them. And he came to intervene in their hopeless condition to redeem them. the Savior stepped down. And really, for all of us that are listening, no matter whether you're here in the sanctuary or whether you're watching online, this is a crossroads for everybody that's listening to this. Because this is the real Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Our culture has bred an understanding and even a desire for a kind Jesus that we can palate. Some want Jesus as a teacher that they can listen to, but nothing more than a teacher. Some want Jesus to be a good example that they can sometimes choose to imitate, but nothing more. Some want Jesus to be a helper who assists their life plans to achieve their goals. But Matthew 3 says you need more than a teacher. You need more than an example. You need more than a life coach. The truth is we all need him as a savior, as a substitute. The question isn't, do you respect him? The question isn't, do you believe that he exists? The question is, have you ever come to the point where you admit, if he doesn't step into my place, I have no hope? Christ isn't offering you self-improvement. He's offering you personal salvation. Christ did not come to give you tips. He came to take your sin. He did not come to reform your habits. He came to redeem your soul. My question for you this morning is this: will you keep him at a safe distance like a preacher that you admire, or will you follow at his feet as the Savior you need? Be warned of this. It would be disastrous for you to try to stand before God holding on to your own goodness. If there's any hope for me, then it's when I stand before God, I must be clothed in the righteousness of his Son, my substitute, the imputed righteousness of Christ on my life. But friend, if you only want a teacher, if you only want a life coach, then you'll listen and you will walk away unchanged. But if you see him as a Savior, the Savior who stepped down, you'll run to him and be made new. The Savior stepped down. Secondly, the Spirit sealed him. The Spirit sealed him. Go with me to verse 16. The Bible says, "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Heaven opens up for this sealing in of his ministry. One way to think of it is as an inaugural address of heaven, a celebration for the world to know him as he is. And Matthew is describing that God is pulling back this curtain. This is truly the start of public, obvious ministry. And heaven itself verifies it. This is not Jesus, listen now, becoming the Son. This is God revealing the Son. This is evidence of Trinitarian doctrine being absolutely the truth, not only of what the Bible says, but the reality of the office work of those three Godheads. The Godhead is perfectly in line with its own unity, and the will of the Father is the will of the Son here, and it is also the will of the Holy Ghost. This is death to modalism. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, who are all three God in full capacity. The Spirit descends on the Son to mark him. And this marking is messianic, it's prophetic. It means that he is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. And Scripture later says it plainly, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him. The divine Son of God, the humanity of Christ, Jesus operating in the perfect will of the Father and in the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 16 says that dove, that moment, the Spirit of God lighting upon him. Let me explain that just a little bit. It means that the Spirit of God came down and settled on Jesus and then rested there. This is not a passing by. This is not just a one moment flash in the pan. This is heaven's seal of approval that the Spirit abode on him and in him, marking him as the anointed Messiah and empowering him for the work ahead. That matters because the very next portion of his life shows Jesus driven into conflict and even into temptation. And the Spirit sealing is not decoration. And hear this, it is not regeneration. It's not transformation. It's not advancement of nature. It's not even confirmation of divinity. This is a moment of divine certification. This is Trinitarian unity and empowerment for the mission ahead. And it's a dove that comes with a message. Now, in a Jewish mind, like the mind of Matthew as he writes this, a dove is not random. A dove represents purity, gentleness, and even sacrifice. Doves are not in any way, shape, form, or fashion exotic. They weren't then in the days of Jesus. They were very familiar, and especially on the altar of sacrifice. If you go back to the story of Luke 2, when Jesus is only a few days old, Mary and Joseph bring him, and they bring him to the temple. There's a meeting with Simeon. There's an offering that's given. And if you'll notice the offering that Mary and Joseph bring, it's the Leviticus 12 offering of two turtle doves. God's provision for a family that cannot afford a lamb. Mama and Daddy bring baby Jesus, and they bring a dove to God because they could not afford a lamb. And now at the Jordan, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he steps into that water and the Spirit descends like a dove. And right here in this one moment, this is no accident. This is a holy moment where heaven puts the whole story in one frame. The Lamb has come and he is headed towards the altar of sacrifice. And that is the startling truth of the Messiah. He will conquer, but not like the world conquers. Not like the Jews desired a conqueror. He will win, but win by losing, by giving himself fully. So the Spirit's involvement as the third person of the Godhead, he is making the case that this is the one. This is him. Set apart, empowered, and appointed for the work that will end on the cross and continue in resurrection. Hear me this morning. The Christian life is not merely self-improvement or turning over a new leaf. Jesus in the Jordan reminds the church that God's work is truly supernatural. It is truly spiritual work, and it requires God's power. And for the lost, it's even more direct. If heaven signaled and inaugurated him in this moment publicly as the anointed Savior, then neutrality for you, ma'am, neutrality for you, sir, young person, it's not an option. You don't get to merely consider Christ forever. You will take him as he is, or you will reject him completely. Thirdly, notice this. The Father spoke over him. Verse 17 of Matthew 3 says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father's voice here is so powerful. Really, it's a verdict on Jesus' identity. Before Jesus preaches to the crowd that's around him, and before the preaching ministry begins, the Father preaches to the world about Jesus. He's saying, "This is my Son." It's possessive. Not a son, not one of the messengers among many. This is the unique Son, distinct, divine, beloved, unique, unmatched, unchangeable, undeniable, unrelenting in love and grace and mercy. This is my Son. This moment is not just affection, it's prophecy. In Psalm chapter 2, verse number 7, notice this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That is language of the royal son kingship. It's king language. And then in Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Right there, I want to say amen. Glory to God that it's not just to the Jew, but it's also to the Gentile. That is servant language. King language in Psalms, servant language in Isaiah. So when heaven is declaring in this one sentence, it's everything that mankind has been waiting for since the fall of Adam and Eve in the paradise lost of Eden, the Redeemer, the Savior. God is making the statement about His Son. He is the King and He is the servant. He will reign and He will redeem. He is crowned with many crowns, but His path to the crown runs through the suffering of becoming my sin on my cross. The Father says, "I'm well pleased." This is God's approval of the Son's person and the Son's path. This is the Father looking back over those hidden years of Jesus' life and declaring that His Son is spotless, acceptable, perfect. And it looks forward to the mission ahead that declares that Jesus Christ is approved. This matters to us. This matters to me personally. I put in my notes, this matters for Winston. Because if the Father is pleased with the Son standing in the water, then the Son is a sufficient Savior. Every person in the room that you're sitting in with right now, including you, lives for some voice of approval. And whether that be a parent, a spouse, a coach, a crowd, an audience, maybe even a mirror, none of those voices can cleanse guilt and shame. None of those voices can cancel out your sin nor pay your sin debt. None of those voices can open heaven's gate to your eternal reality. The only one voice that matters in the end is the voice of the Father. It's the only safe place to stand when that final voice speaks. It's in Christ Himself. The truth is, sinners are not well-pleasing by nature. Only the Son is. So I ask you the question on this snowy, cold, beautiful Sunday morning. Are you still trying to present yourself to God as you are? Or have you come to God through His Son? This moment in Matthew 3 is quite incredible. It's Jesus standing in the Jordan, identifying with sinners, foreshadowing the cross and the resurrection, and He's being publicly certified by the Trinity. And the invitation this morning being called out is not merely for us to be inspired or even for us to be encouraged. It's the same call today as it was then. It's the same call of invitation that came out of John the Baptist's mouth. Repent and believe on the Savior who stepped down into your place. He loves you, and He came to die for you and to become your sin. And no matter where you are, no matter what your skin color is, and no matter what the pedigree of your life is, no matter your education, all of us must stand before God someday and give an account for what we did with the Savior, the Messiah, who stepped down in the water. Do you love Him? Do you know Him? My prayer is that today you would be absolutely certain that if this was your last 24-hour period on earth, that if you died tomorrow, or if Jesus were to come, you know that you would be in heaven forever with Christ, with God, because of what God has done for you.